of our study of the book of Romans, and we have opportunities to let our hearts open wide and see what God wants to say to us this morning. I was wondering how I would read the scriptures to you this morning, whether I just read little pieces or read bigger pieces, and I thought I'd wait until now to make the decision. So I'm going to read a chunk. Is that okay? I love reading chunks of scripture. It's better words than mine. And today we get to read chapter 2, but maybe I'll just preface, I'll just wind back a little bit and give you a bit of a picture, an overview, a quick overview. Two really amazing scriptures from chapter 1. And the first one comes from verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, and it says, it speaks about Jesus. It says, this is the gospel of God, and then it speaks about Jesus, his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The very central message of everything we believe as Christians is focused on Jesus Christ our Lord, who was declared with power by the Holy Spirit, resurrected from the dead, and who stands as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of creation. That's what we believe about who Jesus is. That comes right up front in the book of Romans. Second big piece that really excites me is this passage in verse 16, which has been up on the screen this morning, and it's going to be in our hearts over and over again. We're going to keep coming back to this. And it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This understanding that everything we have comes by faith in God, through the gospel, through the good news about who Jesus is. And so we're going to focus in this morning on chapter 2, which kind of follows, and in the text, I don't think it should be separated. I don't think it's easy for us to just say, well, chapter 1 ends and chapter 2 is another story. It flows through. And you might remember that this was a letter after all, and you know, we're doing this in sections 1 week at a time. Imagine if I wrote a love letter to my wife, and she read the first four lines and then folded it up, put it away, and then wanted to read it next week and read the next four lines and then read it again. She'd read the whole thing, I'm pretty sure. She wrote one to me, I would read it all. And so this morning we're going to come back to this section. And I'm going to read to you in the next little section of chapter 1 really spoke about the wrath of God. And I'll circle around, but let me just get there. People turned away from God, and the righteous wrath of God was exhibited against all sinfulness in humanity. And people have lived in that separation from God for a long time. And I want to read to you just from, I'm going to pick up, it sounds pretty hectic when I start reading it, so hold on to it. We'll come back. I'm circling back. But I'm going to start reading to you from about verse 28 of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but gave approval to those who practice them." That's not any of us, is it? And then chapter 2 comes. And chapter 2 starts, and it changes. In chapter 1, when Paul's writing this long list of things that unrighteous people do, we've posed the question Last week, Ben posed the question, who is righteous? And we talked about unrighteous people. And that's kind of the description of what unrighteous people would look like. Today, we carry on with the question, who is unrighteous? Who is righteous? And there's something in the grammar that changes when you get to chapter 2. Because we read about them and they. Have you ever said that about people? Oh, they do this, and that's all about them, but not about me. But in chapter 2, the grammar changes. And the grammar changes to you and me. So let me read chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you're storing up for yourselves, two pages, storing up for yourselves wrath on the day of wrath, which God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Wow, that's a really strange passage of Scripture, isn't it? Doesn't it sound like we've got to do the right thing and then we'll get to heaven, and we do the wrong thing, bolts of thunder and lightning are going to come down and we're going to be consumed by the wrath of God. Well, it's there in the Scriptures, but we know the whole story. This is a section that is part of the whole picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is this, that Christ laid down his life for sinners, that we, by the free gift of God, might receive through faith the forgiveness of our sins and stand before Almighty God and be considered righteous, forgiven, redeemed, and restored. And so we're going to pick through this passage and undo a couple of things that might be in your head or in my heart, or in your heart and my head. And we're going to get through that, and we're going to arrive at the point where we can understand, Lord, what are you saying to me? And how are people responding to you? And so we need to go there. What is all this talk about wrath? What is unrighteousness and ungodliness? Why does Paul, right in the beginning of this letter, this amazing letter about the grace of God and the love of God, why does he talk about unrighteousness and ungodliness? He wants us to understand some of the critical issues. And I've got notes all over the place here. I mean, they're very ordered and very clear. And I'm going to get confused and lost in it because I don't want to preach you a line upon line so much as I want to express a heart toward you this morning. When you're really sick, You need a doctor. But if you don't know you're sick, you're in a desperate place. Isn't that so? The age of 40, I grabbed my gym bag and I took my son, who was 16 at the time, and we went to the gym. Strapping young man he was. My son, I think. And we did a workout. I'd done many times, 6 days a week. Used to exercise. But on that day, something in my heart gave out. And being, you know, the stupid person that I am, I decided that I was hyperventilating and I got in my car and drove myself home. And my wife's busy telling me, Gail's saying, you need to get to the hospital. I'm saying, no, no, I'll be okay, I'll be okay, I'll be okay. And about an hour later, well, not even that long, probably 15 minutes later, Lord, I need to get to the hospital now. Someone's banging my chest with a sledgehammer. Oh, Lord, help. And needed to get to the hospital. My heart had betrayed me. There had been no warning. Didn't tell me anything in advance. Suddenly, I was in a desperate condition. My arteries had blocked. One artery was so blocked, it was 98% blocked. The other, it's called the LAD. Anyone would know it. It's called the Widowmaker. Because you get that blockage, you die. And I went to the hospital and, thank you, Lord, great surgeons, great doctors, great medical. But at the same time, God spoke to me very clearly while I'm lying on that table, saying, you will not die. You have not fulfilled all the things I've called you to do. And God graciously restored my life. But what happened? What would have happened if I just died? I didn't know I needed a doctor. I didn't know what I needed. I knew Jesus. Didn't know I needed a doctor. There are people walking around right now, probably, maybe, oh, I'm not going to say the wrong thing, but you might actually have a heart condition. Please check your doctor if you're not feeling well. Don't be silly and carry on doing silly things. If you need some care, go and seek it out. But you know, there are people walking around in a spiritual condition that is exactly like that. Their spiritual life is blocked up. The arteries of their heart are closed. And the verses that we've read, and I'm going to jump around a little bit here. So if I go to verse, I've got about 10 pages of notes here. If I read verse 4 and 5 to you, let me get to this. Do you presume on the riches and kindness of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. You know that word when it says hard there? It's a great Greek word, and I think there might be one or two Greek people understand Greek here, but that word is skleros. And it means, you all actually know it. Anyone heard of arterial sclerosis? The hardening of the arteries? That's that word. A hard and impenitent heart. We're in danger when we have a hard heart. And God is at work, graciously at work, drawing us, wooing us patiently with forbearance, giving us opportunity to respond to him. Right, now I'm going to try and get back into the line and see where we're going. You know that unrighteousness and ungodliness worked out in our lives is an affront to God. Let me read a little quote to you. It says, unrighteousness and ungodliness represents not only a violation of certain laws, rules of conduct, but is an utter rejection of God himself, of his deity, of his authority, and of his very nature. When we choose sin, We express contempt for God's character, calling bad things good. And in chapter 1, as we read through that, you know, that long list of horrible stuff that I spoke about, that is what it looks like when unrighteousness and ungodliness begins to play out in our lives. It begins to manifest itself in such a way that we hate what we see. And the challenge for us is, we can sit in a room like this and we're kind of good people, I think, or are we? We're online. Maybe you're even better than us, or whatever, however you want to see it. But the wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. But I have to tell you something else. Chapter 2 tells me that the wrath of God is poured out on all self-righteousness. Because every self-righteous person puts himself in the same position as rising up against God, becoming the judge, and finding his own righteousness by making decisions and judgments about others. Without Jesus, well, what Ben said it last week, I should actually quote his exact words. Without Christ, humanity is inexorably degrading to ever increasing evil. Without Christ, we are moving in a direction towards ever increasing evil. And so when we pray for our nation, we're praying with hope, with passion, with love for the people around us, wanting them to turn to God so that they might not come under the righteous wrath of God. So who is righteous? Who is righteous? And I was reading in a commentary, they're saying that, you know, for most people, we've got kind of categories of who is good and who is bad. You know, I know Jonah, when he comes on Sunday, he always comes up to me and he looks at my little beard and he makes a couple of jokes. And his joke is, "You look like Santa Claus." I said, "Yes, I'm going to decide whether you're naughty or nice." And I think there's a thing in us that says, well, we've got categories for people. They're really good people, and then they're really, really bad people. And I did this little Google trick, you know. So who are really good people? And that doesn't give you much, you know that? Because I don't want to say who's really good, but who do you think is really good? You know, everyone pops up with like, oh, well, Mother Teresa. You know, she was really good. And if you're a Christian, you might say, well, someone like Billy Graham was really good. And this last week, if you watched this whole celebration of the Queen Elizabeth II, who's reigned for 70 years, who's the head of the Anglican Church, you might say she is really, really good. Maybe you kind of think, well, how do we find what's really good? Maybe you think someone who's affected other people's lives really positively, and you think of someone like Jacinta Ardern, maybe the one politician that we might say, oh, she's done something really good. You know, she led her people really well through a catastrophe. Maybe we think of someone like Vladimir Zelensky, but oh, we're not sure because we don't really know. Maybe, but he's really doing good stuff. But really bad people, yeah, we know a couple of those. I mean, we put up a list, you know, we can say like, well, Nero, the guy who burned down Rome, he was really bad, wasn't he? He was a bad bloke. Maybe Adolf Hitler was a really bad person. Maybe we can go to some of the great dictators of the world whose nations were devastated by their actions. They were really, really bad people. Maybe the person who commits mass murder, you know, serial killers or school shooters, they are really, really bad people. But then there's just the others, you know, they're a bit of good, a bit of good, kind of bad, you know. They do some really amazing stuff, you know, like you give away houses and cars and do all kinds of stuff, because if you do that, then you can do some other stuff that kind of balances out. I don't want to name any celebrities that you might be thinking about. But we come down to the point where actually, in essence, some of us, or most of us, actually get this thing, well, I'm not so bad, surely. You know, I live a good life. I do things. I come to church. I tithe. I give money to the poor. I help. I don't beat people up in the street. I don't do some bad things. Maybe I'm not as bad as that person. You know, after all, what do moral people like me? I don't do all those things I read in Romans 1. I'm actually probably a pretty good person. And even when I come to God and I see that I need to put my faith in Him, I'm actually still quite a good person. And He loves me because actually I am worth loving. I'm quite good. Chapter 2 is pretty brutal. Comes along and it says there's a whole lot of things in this chapter that are not so good. First one is, and I'll just read verse 1 again. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. The righteous judgment of God falls on people who practice evil, and we know that that's right in our hearts. Isn't that so? When you see someone really evil get what he deserves, you know that that is right. And people everywhere, in every society, from the most sophisticated of societies with the highest education and moral values, right down to the most primitive societies, have got rules, they've got ways of understanding that there are some things that are just wrong and should not be done, and that there's injustice that needs to be stood up against. Do you know that if you go into a prison, there's a moral code in a prison? Some prisoners are considered not so bad, you know. Maybe they defrauded the government. After all, that's okay, because, you know, the tax man does bad things. Was it somebody, one great billionaire in Australia said, I don't want to pay a lot of tax because they don't spend it very well. So he didn't do it. But you know, in a prison, sometimes there are people that have done things that even other prisoners think are despicable beyond measure. And they even have to segregate those people off because the other prisoners will punish them. We all want justice in the world. And we all carry within us our own standard of righteousness that actually is based on our own goodness. And we will tolerate a certain amount of evil in the world just so long as it doesn't exceed the evil within ourselves. And anything beyond that, we will not tolerate. Judgmental. Blame-oriented. Are you getting the feeling that I'm talking to you yet? I'm talking to me. So he goes down here and he says, you know, why is this in Romans, by the way? Because in the church in Rome, there were people of all kinds sitting there trying to make out the salvation of God was this way. Like, we could be saved by putting our faith in Jesus and doing all the right stuff. There were a whole bunch of Jews. In fact, when Paul was writing this, he was actually addressing some of the Jews that were in the church who were still Jews. After all, they were good people, weren't they? They'd received the word of God. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew all the things that had to be done, and they were doing most of them. They just knew that there were some things that these Christians didn't understand properly. You know, you had to be circumcised. You had to do certain washing and cleansing. You had to eat certain foods and not eat other things. After all, they were good people. And Paul's writing this into the church. He's writing this to people who are Christians. And he's saying, if these attitudes are in your heart, you need to recognize what they are. Do you recognize that we can be judgmental? We can know Jesus and we can be judgmental. And we find ourselves living according to our own righteousness. Self-righteous. And it smells bad. There's people in this text he talks about that they're not only are judgmental, but they're quite happy to be very outspoken about it. Now, you've never met anyone like that. You know, someone who's brash or arrogant, overbearing, ready to tell anyone everything about how badly others are doing. Busy pointing fingers and going all over and in the book of Acts or the commentary of Acts written by John Stott, he said these little words. What we're often doing in seeing our faults in others and vicariously judging them, we are judging without feeling the pain of penitence. So it's easy to point to someone else and say, you're doing something really wrong, but you don't need to feel the need to change in yourself. We're happy to judge others. And sometimes even in our prayers, oh Lord, would you bring them out of their evil state? When in fact he's saying, I will. What do you want me to do? Do you want me to judge, pour out judgment? Well, I will. I'll pour it on you too. No, no, Lord. We don't pray like that, do we? We become little judges. We become full of ourselves. And we forget that when we talk to God about stuff like that, that we're actually not in the place of being judges ourselves, but we're actually accused. Sometimes we get to hate other people's badness more than we love God's goodness. When we feel resentment towards God for not eradicating evil in the world, we forget that if he eradicated evil in the world, he would eradicate us too. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I mean, we've seen some horrendous stuff on TV, haven't we? And I'm thinking, Lord, please, would you do something about that? And then the words come back from this text, which say, don't ask for things that you shouldn't ask for. Recognize my grace and my forbearance and my kindness. You know, some people in their self-righteousness appoint themselves as expert witnesses. Have you ever met one? Blogosphere is full of them, you know. We can tell you about everything that's going on everywhere in the world, and we can tell you what they're doing wrong. In fact, in the church, it's like that too, you know. There's even people writing blogs about different churches, about what they've done wrong, what they shouldn't have done, where they should be, where they shouldn't be. Sitting in, you know, they forget the little words of Jesus in Matthew 7, you know. Take the speck out of your own eye before you pull the log out of someone else's eye. I just want to say to you this morning, if you've been in that place or you've actually sat under some of that or listened to that, please don't let that derail you. Because that's not who God is. That's not God. People who judge, people who blame, people that are self-righteous, people that assert their opinion over you are living outside of the grace of God. They're not living the way God planned and purposed for them. Their bad behavior can prompt the same kind of behavior in you. There's a deep truth about the goodness and the righteousness and the veracity of who God is that the judgment of God falls on every person because the standard of righteousness is perfection. Who is righteous? The standard of righteousness is perfection. So now we've gone all the way around back to hard-heartedness. There's some amazing words in that little section which I just want to unpack a little bit. The best bad news you ever heard when you visited the doctor was, you've got a disease. That's terrible news, whatever that disease might be. The next thing is, we know how to fix it. The best bad news you ever hear when you come to church is, you're a sinner. But Jesus has made a way for you if you will repent and turn to him. See, not everybody is going to be going to heaven. Now that might be a shock to you. To say that Jesus died so that everybody can go to heaven is not actually true. Jesus died so that everybody who believes in him, puts their faith in him and turns to him, will go to heaven. Let's not be presumptuous about who God is. That's why Paul's writing this letter in such a way. And I encourage you, you listen to a sermon and then you go away and it's ticking away in your head. And if you haven't undone some of the landmines that have been laid in your heart by the world, by old thinking, you will continue to work with them. God wants us to come to Him. He's saying through this passage of Scripture, religion is dead. I'm quoting Matt Hosier, the guy we spoke, who we prayed with online. He said, religion is dead. It's no good keeping up appearances because God sees your heart. So what do? If God can see it all, what do? We don't presume on the riches of His kindness, but we recognize that God is kind. His goodness, His excellence, His uprightness is what kindness means. Jesus is the great picture of that. And if you remember in John chapter 8, these religious, self-righteous Jews and scribes, Pharisees and scribes, were trying to trick Jesus. And they caught a woman in the act of adultery. I don't even want you to get word picture, mind pictures. But they drag her out. And they present her to Jesus. Imagine the state she was in. And they stand there. And they say the law says that she needs to be stoned to death. And they've got stones in their hands. And they're ready to stone her. And they say, what do you say? You remember what Jesus said? He looked at them. He looked them in the eye. And He said, let the one who is without sin throw the very first stone. And the rabble that was standing there got quiet. And if you go and read it in the text, it says, and the oldest among them dropped his stone. And one by one, they dropped their stones and they left. Why? Because the standard of righteousness is perfection. And no human being can stand in the presence of a righteous God and hold a stone and say, I am right and I can judge. God's kindness is expressed. Jesus turns to the woman and says, where's your accusers? Does no one condemn you? She says, no, there's none. He says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He came so that we might actually lay down our stones, lay down our judgment, our blame, our self-righteousness, our unrighteousness, lay it down and turn to Him. It goes on in this little passage where it talks about the forbearance of God. Do not presume upon the kindness and the forbearance of God. Forbearance means to hold back, to delay judgment. God is righteous and holy, and nothing unrighteous can stand before Him. But He holds back His righteous wrath against ungodliness. He delays Himself. He says, no, I'll give them a space. I'll give them a chance to respond to Me. I'll give them an opportunity to come near to Me. He delays His righteous anger in the hope, in the desire to see people turn back to Him. He's extending His mercy to you and to me. One of the most joyful things I can think of in my own experience of salvation is that I can always come back to God. While it is still time, while there is the moment, we can return to Him. The last little word I wanted to pull out of that scripture there, it says, it talks about the patience of God. The patience of God. I want to just come back to what is Paul saying in this piece of scripture. He's saying, you know, unrighteousness and ungodliness we recognize pretty easily. People even blank their minds out and then do stuff and think it's okay. But we deep in our hearts know it's wrong. Whether you've got the law or you don't have the law, you know. But self-righteousness creeps into us and pushes us away. And he's saying, but remember this, that God is gracious. He's kind. He's forbearing. So his kindness is there. He's forbearing. He's holding back judgment. And then he is patient. And patient means, the word is macrothumia. Macro means all-encompassing, and thumos is passion or anger. And God is busy holding, he is long-suffering. Maybe that's the way that we would express it. He is long in suffering. And he looks at you, and he sees what goes on in your life, and he's like, oh, man, that righteousness that is in me, that cannot be. They must not do that, but he is long-suffering because his love towards you is so great that he holds back his passion, his wrath, his anger against you. And he gives opportunity for response. He gives opportunity for repentance. But it's not always going to be like that. And so he holds out long-suffering. If you remember, maybe some of you know, 1 Corinthians 13, you know? This is what love looks like, the picture of love. One of the pictures of the love of God is that he is patient. Love is patient. Why? Because it holds back anger. It holds back wrath, and it extends love and grace and mercy toward us. God has been lenient, not overlooking sin, but he is giving the opportunity. He is waiting on judgment, holding judgment back, because he is patiently waiting for people to repent. And so we sit in a room like this morning, and I have to tell you, you can't work your way towards God. You can't do good stuff to make him happy with you. But you need to do the right thing. Why? As an expression of your love towards him. You need to draw back to him in repentance and say, Lord, I've been separated from you because unrighteousness, ungodliness, and self-righteousness separates us from God. You've been judgmental, brash, self-righteous. You will be separating yourself from God. Draw near to him. Pull close to him. Draw into him. Let the patience and the kindness and the forbearance of God be expressed in your life. Lord, I draw near to you, and you draw near to me. So when Paul's writing Romans, he's not writing it saying, and I think we've said this last week, we talked about the innies and the outies, you know. You want to be the cool guys, you the in guys. But to actually really be cool, you need some out guys. That's not how God is. God's got a plan and a purpose. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm listed as one. And you are too. He's come to show mercy and grace to those who would believe. He's come to extend his hand in love and fellowship toward us. But it starts, like being in that doctor's room, by saying, Lord, I need a doctor. My heart is hard. Maybe you think I'm talking to you this morning about the very first time you meet God, and I am. Because sometimes what's happening is we can be in church for 20 years. We can sit before God, we can read our Bibles, we can say all kinds of prayers. Many of them are just heaping up judgment on ourselves. And we don't know him. We haven't come to him and said, Lord, everything about who I am needs to be forgiven. because I've actually put myself in opposition to you. And repentance says we come and we lay ourselves on the grace of God. Without knowing our need for a doctor, we never go to see one. Without recognizing the gracious, loving hand of Almighty God, we will be afraid to approach Him. This morning, this is really about the simple message of the gospel. Turn from every other dependence and put your faith and trust in Christ alone, entirely. There was an old hymn it says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to your cross I cling." And the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of our life in God, the beginning of our future is when we lay everything down and we take hold of Jesus just as He takes hold of us.